I'm grateful for the invitation to get to speak with you this morning. I'm the lecturer in the New Testament at Vos Seminary, and I took up the position when I came from Canada to come here. So I've been in Perth for a little over a year. It was a bit of an adjustment period. I got changed from minus 30s in January and February and snow to plus 30s, so I don't mind that trade. And if you're interested in studying with us at Vos, I'd be very interested in chatting with you. I brought some blue bags, maybe about four of them, with some more information about Vos. Everyone's always looking for more grocery bags, so if you'd like one, help yourself to one. So I'm grateful to get to have this opportunity to talk, but what can we know about the historical Jesus? And I thought I'd start with a question that I'd put to you as an audience and have some audience participation, where if we could build a time machine, and I know this plot always goes bad in every science fiction movie that you'd watch, but if we could build a time machine, what historical person or event would you most like to go back to and visit and see? So just chat with your neighbor for just a few moments about what in history would you like to see, and then we'll come back together again. I'll do 30 more seconds and then I'll bring it together again. Well, you can take the next half hour. Okay. So I like to ask this question whenever I teach on the historical Jesus, because it really brings to mind some of the limitations that we have when we study history. Of course, we can't go back in a time machine to visit the past. The past is dead and gone. And even the difference from a scientist working in the lab. When a scientist wants to prove a hypothesis, they can repeat the experiment over and over again. So if you want to demonstrate the theory of gravity, you could just keep dropping objects on the floor until you can demonstrate that hypothesis to your heart's content. But history is not repeatable, nor is it observable. The past is gone, and what we have are surviving evidence from the past. So in the modern world, we might have quite a lot of evidence. We all have our phones to record and take pictures, or our social media, our Facebook, our Twitter, our Instagram. But in the ancient world, we have less surviving evidence. We might have some literary texts, but we have to keep in mind that the vast majority of people in the ancient world could neither read nor write. So already when we're dealing with texts, we're dealing with a certain elite perspective, not necessarily what was always happening on the ground. And we might have archaeological evidence, coins and inscriptions and housing materials and the like. And so we take all this data and we try to reconstruct what probably happened in the past with varying degrees of confidence. But that's always open to revision and change. We could discover new evidence that makes us revise what we think happened in the past. So an example of this would be, we thought we knew a lot about the Jewish culture in Jesus' day before 1948, but then we discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, a wealth of texts from one of the living Jewish groups in the period, and that forced us to change our picture of what we thought we knew about Second Temple Judaism. So the same goes for the study of the historical Jesus. Now, when I say this term, historical Jesus, some people have concerns about this issue. Why do we need to speak about the historical Jesus? Why not just the Jesus presented in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? And I actually have some sympathy with this criticism, because there's countless books every year written about the historical Jesus or TV specials about Jesus. But is that ever going to replace our four scriptural gospels? Well, I hope not. But I want to say a few comments here to maybe alleviate some of these concerns about why might the study of the historical Jesus matter for the church. Well, the first thing I would note is when we talk about the historical Jesus, we're talking about a reconstruction of scholars. What can historians, maybe of very different religious backgrounds or philosophical backgrounds, what could they generally agree about the kinds of things Jesus said and did in his ministry with certain degrees of confidence? So it's by necessity a minimalistic picture. We could never capture everything Jesus said and did during his entire life on earth. The first thing is because our sources skip over most of Jesus' life. I mean, Matthew and Luke have a bit about Jesus' birth, and Luke has a story about Jesus as a 12-year-old, but they mostly concentrate on a year or a few years of Jesus' ministry, and primarily about the events leading up to his crucifixion and resurrection, because that's what they saw as central to God's salvation plan. But they leave us in the dark about what was Jesus' childhood like, or his adolescence, or him as a young man in his 20s. They don't tell us these things, and because we can't go back in a time machine, we can't live with Jesus day in and day out. See, what did he eat for breakfast? Or what were his daily routines? These are things we can't know, and the Gospel of John tells us that it can't tell us everything. For instance, John says there would not be enough books to record everything that Jesus said and did, but what John has offered us is a selective account of some events so that he might convince the reader to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. So the historical Jesus, what we can reconstruct about him from our surviving sources, is only a fraction of everything Jesus was. And I'd also want to say, as Christians, historical study is not the only means that we have for knowing about Jesus. So for Christians, Jesus is not just a figure of the past. He's also the risen Lord whom we can encounter in the present. So we can also meet him in worship, in prayer, in the study of our scriptures, in our creeds, in our traditions, and in our church community. We can know him today. So historical study is not the only means for knowing Jesus. So again, why is it important to study the historical Jesus? Well, I'd raise a couple issues here. Is one, if we really believe this doctrine called the incarnation, that God became a human in a particular time, in a particular place, the more we understand about Jesus' historical context and his social context helps us better understand his message. Because Jesus was not born and raised in a vacuum. He was born and raised in a particular Jewish society that was ruled by in the Roman Imperial Empire. And so the more we can understand what influenced him and how he in turn influenced others in that society, we can better grasp what his message was. The other reason is it prevents us from making an idol, a Jesus into our own image. We know that Jesus is often a cultural icon, and he's so easy to enlist in our own political or social causes, and Jesus gets enlisted on both sides of various debates that happen all around us, and we want to modernize Jesus. And historical study cautions us to not be anachronistic, to realize that Jesus' concerns might not have necessarily been our own concerns. And that the danger of sometimes when we try to make Jesus fashionable to a certain cultural moment, when the culture changes, we are in danger of then making Jesus irrelevant. So historical study reminds us not to create a Jesus in our own image, but try to look back to the past to understand how this figure was and how he can be our Lord in the present today. So let me give an example of one thing we could study about the historical Jesus that we could say this is seemingly bedrock material that we can trust as reliable. Jesus' crucifixion. Virtually no historian doubts that Jesus was crucified by the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate. And why is that the case? Well, first, it's attested in multiple sources. Independent Christian sources attest it both in the New Testament and outside the New Testament. And it's also attested in some of our non-Christian historians. A figure like Jesus, who lived among the peasant classes and was executed by capital punishment, is going to be overlooked by most of the historians in the period. And he's not going to leave an archaeological trace like the rich and the powerful might leave. But there are a few outsider sources that mention him. We have the Jewish historian Josephus, who was not a Christian. He was a priest, and he participated in the Jewish war against Rome. until he kind of became a turncoat and sided with the Romans. And he wrote a couple writings, one about the history of the Jewish war, another about the history of the Jewish nation, and he just gives a blurb about Jesus. But in it, he talks about how Jesus was executed by crucifixion by Pilate. And we have another source, a Roman source this time. This is the Roman historian Tacitus. And Tacitus is writing about how Christians were being persecuted in Rome in the mid-60s. And what happened here was that there was a major fire in Rome. And the emperor Nero was kind of being blamed for at least doing nothing to avert this disaster, if not causing it. So he needed a scapegoat. Who could I blame this fire on to get attention off of me? And so there was a hated group in Rome at the time, the Christians, so he blamed them for the fire. And Nero had them tortured, torn apart by wild beasts, or hung on crosses and then lit on fire as if they were lampposts. So Tacitus is explaining this, and then he talks about, well, what's the origins of this group? So he's heard about someone named Crestus, which seems to be a way he's thinking of the term Christ, which is actually a title. It means the anointed one. It's where we get the Messiah from. But he thinks it's a name. So he's heard about this Crestus whom Pilate executed by crucifixion. And that had checked the Christian superstition for a moment. But then it spread not only in Jesus' homeland, but in Rome itself. So here we have a couple external witnesses outside of the Christian social sphere attesting to the crucifixion of Jesus. The second thing I'd point out is the crucifixion of Jesus is completely plausible historically. You see, one of the things that scholars agree, what was Jesus' central message? It tends to be about the kingdom of God. That God in the future would one day establish his reign on the earth. That's what we pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And what would that look like? Well, that would look like the end of war, the end of violence and injustice and the defeat of evil, where God would establish his permanent rule and there would be new creation, the final judgment and the resurrection of the dead. But Jesus also preached that that kingdom was already being inaugurated in his ministry, that when he healed people or welcomed people into table fellowship, people were being invited to have a foretaste of what the kingdom would look like. But the problem is Rome already had a kingdom. It was an empire, and it wouldn't tolerate any rival kings. So crucifixion was the extreme penalty for slaves and would-be rebels against the empire. It was designed to humiliate and torture and basically lift someone up like a signpost to say, don't be like this person. You know, don't resist the might of Rome, or you might end up in a Roman cross. That's why they put the sign above Jesus' cross, this is the King of the Jews. This is what happens to would-be kings. So we get the language of saying something's excruciating from the language of crucifixion. This was an extreme penalty meant to deter any further resistance. And so it's natural that someone's proclaiming a kingdom and presenting himself as a king would end up in this fashion. And it's also something that was unlikely to be invented by early Christians. You see, Second Temple Jews, they had a lot of ideas about how God would deliver them from their current social situation. Some Jews were expecting that God would raise a future king, a descendant from the royal line of King David, who was remembered as Israel's greatest king, and that this king would restore the kingship to Israel. Some were more expecting a future high priest who would be much better than the current high priest who was seen as corrupt and was seen as someone who's just placating the Romans, keeping the temple and the sacrifices going and keeping the Roman imperial rulers happy. Some people were expecting a prophet like Moses who would guide the people back into proper observance of the law, so that God would then take compassion on his people again and deliver them. Some were expecting a more apocalyptic, supernatural type figure to arrive on the clouds and to usher in the final judgment. So we have these variety of Jewish expectations about what would happen one day. But what we don't have is this idea that the future messianic deliverer would be tortured and executed by the oppressors. This seems to be something that originated with Jesus in the early church. That no one had combined those message about a future messianic deliverer that we see in various parts in the Hebrew Bible and in Jewish literature with the idea of the suffering righteous, that sometimes the righteous are oppressed by the wicked. And it seems like Jesus and the early church combined those two images together because they had to explain the fact that Jesus was crucified. They were confronted with something that completely shocked them and that they had no prior understanding of how to deal with this. And they had to turn back to their scriptures and then say, how do we account for this person that we thought was the Messiah, that God would allow this to happen to him? When most people would say the crucifixion is precisely what invalidates Jesus as the Messiah. This is what Rome does to everyone who claims himself to be a would-be king. This is just another dreamer of the kingdom of God. And Christians had to try and make sense of the crucifixion. So this is what Paul says, that the cross of Christ, it's a stumbling block for Jews and it's foolishness to Greeks. But for us, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. So it's a very paradoxical message. Another thing I should mention is we can establish maybe the historical facts of the crucifixion. But Christian faith goes beyond the historical fact. So in the Gospel of John, we have this character known as the disciple whom Jesus loves. He shows up at the Last Supper and then at the garden where Jesus is being tried, and then at the cross and then at the empty tomb. And in John 19, we're told that this disciple witnessed these things. So there's two levels here. There is a historical level that he was an eyewitness to when Jesus was on the cross and he died relatively early. A Roman soldier came along and plunged a spear into Jesus' side. And the beloved disciple saw blood and water flow from Jesus' side. On the one hand, we have a historical eyewitness just testifying to the fact that Jesus died, that he expired on the cross. But there could be different interpretations of what that means. So for Jesus' enemies, they would have seen that as, again, this is what disproves. This person claimed all these things about the kingdom of God and about himself, and it's been disproved by what has happened. The Romans did to him what they did to everyone else. But the beloved disciple sees the same event, but he has a different interpretation of its significance. How is blood and water usually used in the Gospel of John? Well, in the Gospel and in the letters of John, blood is often a symbol for the cleansing of sin. Jesus' sacrifice that provides provision for our sin and the ways we've broken our relationship with God. And what about water? Well, what does Jesus say elsewhere in the Gospel of John? He's the fountain of life, that from him flows living water that brings healing to the nations. And water is sometimes identified with the Holy Spirit. So the same event can be witnessed by different people, but the interpretation of its theological significance, it depends on if you're seeing the same event through the eyes of faith or not. So beloved disciple sees that at the cross, Jesus has achieved something for the salvation of people that other people don't see when they see, here's just another crucified victim. So I think this hopefully reminds us that why do we engage with historical study? Well, it's because Jesus is not just a figure of the past that gets us interested or makes us curious about who he was. But in this historical life, we see the self-revelation of who God is. And that should motivate us as Christians to pursue the study of the historical Jesus. And also that the historical Jesus is not just a figure of the past. That he's the present risen Lord that we can encounter in the present. So I want to take the rest of this time to answer any questions you might have about the study of the historical Jesus? What have you read or heard or watched about him? So feel free to ask anything you'd like, and I'll do my best to address your questions. Yes. Okay, yes. Yeah, so this is probably a debated issue. I mean, so Matthew and Luke obviously have the stories about Bethlehem. And the reason Jesus has to be born in Bethlehem for those Gospels is because he's a royal descendant of King David, and Bethlehem was seen as David's hometown, while all four Gospels have him raised in Nazareth. And Matthew and Luke have slightly different explanations of why Jesus is in Bethlehem. Luke has Joseph and Mary take Jesus in a census back to Joseph's hometown, so he visits and then stays in a guest house with his relatives, does the census, then goes to Jerusalem, gets Jesus circumcised, then returns to Nazareth. In Matthew's gospel, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus are already living in a house in Bethlehem for an extended period. And when Herod goes to execute the babies, the family takes off to Egypt. And when they come back to Judea, they don't want to settle back in Bethlehem in Judea, where one of Herod's sons, Archelaus, is ruling. So they go back and settle in Nazareth. So the debate here is, some critical scholars would say Matthew and Luke theologically want to get Jesus to Bethlehem because they want to make that connection with King David, but that historically he might have been raised in Nazareth and might have actually been born there. But it depends. So I guess the wider question is, to what extent do you accept the historical accuracy of the Gospels on this account? Or do you think the Gospels were putting Jesus in Bethlehem for theological reasons, when most likely maybe he was born where he was raised, which was in the village of Nazareth? I mean, a case in favor of maybe saying Bethlehem is sometimes Matthew and Luke take some of the events and they have a very loose connection to prophecy. So for instance, when they're talking about Jesus coming out of Egypt, they'll quote, "Oh, out of Egypt God called his son," which was originally a prophecy about God delivering Israel from slavery in Egypt. But it's trying to take events that happened in Jesus' life and make sense of them in light of scripture. So what it's doing is saying Jesus is the true Israelite. He represents Israel, so he too must come out of Egypt. So they're trying to make sense of things that happened to Jesus in light of their scriptural tradition. Yeah.
There's something I'm a bit bemused about. You made the distinction between people being concerned about asking questions about the historicity of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And I'm thinking, why do we take the Gospels at face value? Surely the same questions, valid, legitimate questions about the historicity of Jesus apply to the Gospels themselves. Why are those uncertainties, you know, like the word probably,
right,
which you use, Jesus probably existed, I would think equally apply to the Gospels. They were probably written by whoever. Mm-hmm. Why are they taken at face value much more so than questions about Jesus himself?
Yeah, no, great question. I guess it depends on what degree do you think faith has to be rooted in historical facts, or like there's an idea that Jesus tells parables that are true about God, whether they happened or, you know, they're stories that communicate theological truth. To what extent does, therefore, when we look at the Gospels as they tell stories about Jesus, to what extent does what they tell about Jesus need to be rooted in what God actually did in a certain time and place? You know, again, the notion of incarnation and that these things happen. And to what extent can they communicate theological truth apart from whether it's historical or factually correct? So that is a discussion I'd leave for everyone as they're wrestling with their own faith. I mean, an example, so let me give an example of a miracle story. So most scholars wouldn't talk about this in relation to the historical Jesus, but with Jesus walking on water, for some Christians, that's very important that happened. Jesus walked on water. But regardless of your presuppositions about miracles, let's say, we could still talk about the theological meaning of that event, which is, for the ancient Near East, water was often seen as a symbol for chaos. That they had lots of stories about a god conquering a sea monster and establishing creation on the land where civilization could flourish. The sea represented chaos because civilization can't live there. There's flooding and natural disasters and shipwreck. So when we take that lens to this story about Jesus, we could say, regardless of the historicity, the meaning is that Jesus is sovereign over the forces of chaos. That just when you go back to Genesis, where the Spirit of God hovers over the waters, that formless and void, but God's completely in control. So here we have an account of Jesus. He's completely in control of the forces that of chaos that would threaten our lives. So that would be theologically true, regardless of what you, if you take it at face value as a historical report, or whether you think the gospel is doing what Jesus does, which is telling a parable about Jesus. But I recognize for other material, obviously there's debate about what the genre of the gospels is, where most we think they are biographies, or what we call ancient bioi, which is lives of a subject, and to what extent that needs to be rooted in kind of historical events. Yeah. Yeah.
Maybe you've already answered this in the example, but I was wondering, can you give us some examples where our sort of mainstream faith seems to have had some theological construct that seems to be in complete collision course with what we understand as the historical situation? So is there stuff that we just get completely wrong,
right,
from a historical perspective?
Right. That's a good question. How controversial. I think, for instance, the kingdom of God, where because Matthew, for instance, has the language of the kingdom of heaven, he uses heaven as a euphemism for God. You know, don't want to say the sacred name of God, so let's say heaven instead. But oftentimes Christians read that as, oh, it's about dying and going to heaven. That Jesus' message is primarily, you believe in me, and so you'll get to heaven when you die. Well, ever since, especially Albert Schweitzer at the beginning of the 20th century, this idea that, no, the kingdom of God in Jesus' message is something that comes to earth. That it is what we call an eschatological hope. So the word eschatology comes from the Greek word eschaton, which means the last things. And it's this idea that God would intervene in the future to establish his kingdom on earth, to restore Israel and the nations, where the wolf would lie down with the lamb, and there'd be peace and justice and the resurrection of the dead, and that kingdom was already breaking into the midst of Jesus' ministry. So a lot of times Christians miss the social and political dimensions of that message, like when I mentioned about how Rome would see that as a threat. So sometimes we have this apolitical salvation by knowledge through believing certain doctrines to get into the next life, and that really misses the heart of what Jesus' proclamation was and what the hope he was giving for people living in the here and now. Yeah. Yeah.
I'm going to move to the last one.
Oh, okay.
Thanks, Michael.
Thanks.
Just going back to John's question about Jesus' birth, and this is an example, why do the scholars believe he wasn't born in Bethlehem? And the reason I ask this is I hear a lot of scholarship about the historical Jesus saying things like the walking on the water, oh, that couldn't happen. As someone who is very much trained in the scientific method, for me that's not evidence. That's just speculation that it couldn't happen. So is there actually any evidence that Jesus was born in Nazareth or elsewhere other than Bethlehem?
Right. No, that's a great question. I think you get scholars from a range of presuppositions. So that's the first point, is that we all have our starting points by which we examine the evidence. And sometimes scholars are more open to, let's say, the miraculous, or more open to accepting the historical value of the Gospels. And some come from a very skeptical position about this, and they come from different religious backgrounds. So when we talk about the historical Jesus, we're trying to use evidence and argument that somehow we could try to find some sort of consensus about, if we can. Sometimes there's no consensus. But what are some reasonable grounds that we could establish? Even if you come from a completely different worldview about miracles than I do, I could convince you about this. We could share a common argument that I could convince you regardless of where you're coming from. And then some things just have to be accepted by faith. So, I mean, the crucifixion's an easier one to demonstrate because it's just so widely attested. It's an issue where Christians were struggling with. It was actually a bit counterproductive of a message. While Jesus' birth in Bethlehem is technically only presented in these two Gospels. So Mark and John don't see a need for the birth story. Other sources don't report it. So that becomes a little bit more, it's harder to demonstrate, but by faith I could believe it happened as it says it is. But the evidence is not as strong as for, let's say, the crucifixion. Now, about the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. So let me just stick with Matthew. So Matthew has various theological reasons for presenting Jesus' birth in a certain way. So we have the story Jesus is in Bethlehem. So that's the connect with David. But we also have that Herod wants to slaughter the babies. And that's what drives the family away, that Jesus leaves Egypt. And then he comes back and then he preaches his new law on a mountain. Who does this remind you of? Moses. So Matthew he's telling a story very deliberately to say Jesus is like a new Moses. Now, some scholars will therefore say he is writing a theological account about Jesus. He wants to present Jesus in this way. We can't trust the historicity of this because we have no external reports about Herod killing the babies in Bethlehem, let's say. Even though tiny village, it would have only been a very small handful of children, and it's not out of character for Herod the Great, who had some of his own family members put to death when he thought they were threats to his rule. So the question becomes, do we argue that Matthew, there's a historical basis for Matthew, and then, so he knows Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he knows he fled to Egypt and came back, and then he researches the Jewish scriptures to try to make sense of these historical facts, or did he start with Jewish scriptures to present Jesus in a certain way and write up his narrative on that? That's why there's that debate. Does that make sense? I mean, the crucifixion faces the same issue as there's the historical fact of the crucifixion, but then they're interpreting it according to scriptural models. So they look back at the Psalms and they say, here's the suffering righteous who are surrounded by the wicked and people gamble for their clothes and et cetera, et cetera. They look back in Isaiah about a suffering servant. They take the historical things, but then they interpret it in light of their tradition, as we all do when we see a political leader and say, this person's speech was a lot like such and such a figure from the past, and we see it through the lens of our cultural background.